All right, folks, God bless you. Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse number 11. We're going to start by reading there. This morning will be the 13th week in our study, Hold Firm to the Foundation, a defense of the King James Bible. Psalm 68 and verse 11, the Bible says this. It says, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it." Folks, I want you to take note of that, of who gave the Word of God. The Bible says, the Lord gave the Word. In Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, verses that we've read time and again, the Bible says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever." Folks, the basis of our study is simply this. God promised to give us a pure Word of God, and God did that. God promised, after He gave that pure Word by inspiration, God promised that He would then preserve the pure Word of God so that all of us would have, so that every generation would have a pure copy of the Word of God. My basis for the study is simply this. I believe God did exactly what God said He was going to do. I believe God gave the Word. I believe that God has preserved the Word. I believe that God has purified the Word through time. And I believe that you and I have a perfect and pure copy of the Word of God in our King James Bible. God worked over the centuries in the giving of the Word of God to everyone that needed it. Remember, the New Testament tells us that God sent the Word of God throughout all the world during the days of the early church. We've been over that. We'll not teach it again this morning. God sent the Word of God throughout all the world during the days of the early church. Ever since then, God has made sure that every generation had a pure copy of the Word of God. We're dealing now primarily with the English language, beginning about 450 AD with the Old English language as the beginnings of English. And for the next 700 years, as the English language began to develop, God gave the Word of God in a pure form to the people that lived during those days. We're dealing with English now. Remember, we're still going to deal with some of the other languages later on. God continued to work and to move and to purify. And as the English language developed, God continued to see to it that the people that cared about having the Word of God had the Word of God. Remember, we looked at that thought in the Word of God and the missionary principle. Now, we're coming down to the printing of the King James Bible. Beginning in 1525 with the Tyndale New Testament, and for the next 86 years, God continued to preserve and to purify the Word of God in the English language so that when the King James Bible was printed in 1611, you and I received from God Almighty a perfect and a pure copy of the Word of God. We looked at the Tyndale New Testament, which was printed in 1525. The next Bible, English Bible, in that series that God was using to preserve and to purify was the Coverdale Bible that came out in 1535. Now remember this, all of these Bibles that I'm talking about now were purified by persecution. They were purified by persecution. The critical text versions that are out there today, remember, we've looked at it and documented at least 496 copies in English. Can you wrap your mind around that? Folks, that's not even, I'm here to tell you, I'm using that number. That's not even an inclusive number. There's actually more than that, but I'm just going to leave it there. 496 versions in English over a 600-year period. The critical text versions, now those 496 include these Bibles I'm talking about this morning, which are not critical text versions. You say, "Brother Kirkpatrick, what is a critical text version?" I want to make sure that we don't use terms that you don't understand. The critical text is the source from which all Bibles, English Bibles other than the King James Bible, are written. You do realize that Bibles like the NIV and the English Standard Version and on and on and on and on we could go, they all come from a different text than what does our King James Bible. The King James Bible was the source that it came from was purified by persecution. All critical text versions come from apostasy. Their source were men that didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that never believed that God had gave a perfect and pure Word of God, and that's the battle that's raging today. I want you to be assured to have the assurance that you have a pure copy of the Word of God. The second Bible in the group of six that we have here in the 86 years period leading up to the printing of the King James Bible is a Coverdale Bible. Miles Coverdale lived from 1488 to 1569. Remember, it was Miles Coverdale that worked with William Tyndale, and of course Tyndale was the one that was responsible for the first English New Testament that was printed on a press and that was translated from the Hebrew, from the Greek language. After the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible came along. The Coverdale Bible was the first complete English Bible. Remember now, I have to keep repeating some things because I want to make sure that you have the complete picture. The Coverdale Bible was the first complete Bible that we have a historical record of. I've told you time and again, I'm persuaded that even though because of the persecutions that took place, even though we don't have a historical record of complete English Bibles prior to that, I believe that they existed. I believe that the Wycliffe Bible in the 1300s was a complete Bible, even though there is no existing complete copy of the original Wycliffe Bible in English. The Coverdale Bible was printed in 1535. Coverdale used Tyndale's Pentateuch along and then translated the balance of the Old Testament from Luther's German and the Latin Vulgate and the Swiss Zurich Bible. His Bible didn't have the controversial marginal notes that Tyndale's New Testament had. Now you remember, Tyndale had been persecuted by the Roman Catholic authorities. He eventually was choked to death and then his body burned in Belgium. And in his notes, in his margins of the Tyndale New Testament, he was very careful to point out that he believed that the Roman Catholic Pope was the Antichrist and a lot of other things that the authorities didn't like in those days. Coverdale omitted some of those marginal notes, and as a result, his Bible was licensed by Henry VIII. The Bible had more than 150 pictures, including Gideon lying out his fleece and Absalom caught in a tree by his hair. After the Coverdale Bible came Matthew's Bible. Folks, remember, all these Bibles I'm talking about were very, very close in content. God was honoring His Word. With each of these Bibles during this 86-year period, God was purifying. God was refining as silver tried in a furnace of earth. God was working toward His objective of giving the greatest Bible, complete Bible that the world's ever known, the King James Bible, and God is completing a centuries-long purification process in these last six English Bibles before the printing of the King James Bible. The Matthew's Bible came out in 1537. It was published by John Rogers. You say, well, Brother Kirkpatrick, if it was published by John Rogers, why is it called the Matthew's Bible? Folks, it's because John Rogers worked with William Tyndale, as did Miles Coverdale. Because John Rogers had worked with Tyndale, he couldn't use his name publicly, so he used a pseudonym when he published the Matthew's Bible. He went under the name of Thomas Matthews because of his association with William Tyndale. The improvements of this Bible over Coverdale's is the addition of the Tyndale prison works of Joshua through 2 Chronicles. The Matthews Bible, like Coverdale's, was licensed by King Henry VIII, and for his effort, in 1555, John Rogers was burned at the stake by Queen Bloody Mary as his wife and all of his children looked on. Folks, God is purifying the Word of God. God is honoring His Word. God is doing what God said He was going to do. God is working now. He's coming down to the moment of the giving of the King James Bible. In 1539, the Great Bible was printed. Both the Coverdale Bible and Matthews Henry Bible had been endorsed by King Henry, and the two Bibles had differences of terminology and phrasing. The Anglican bishops in England wanted a common Bible and didn't want to have to choose between those two. The new translation was approved with Miles Coverdale as its editor and using the Matthews Bible as its basis. It's called great because it was big. It was big, folks. It was about 16 and a half inches by 11 inches, weighed 30 plus pounds, the Great Bible. It was actually chained in churches in that day. And understand this, some of those original Bibles still exist today, still chained in the churches that they were chained in then. And I want you to know, I'm dying to go see one of them. I would love to go and see one of those original Bibles still chained in the church. It should be noted that this Bible was persecuted while being printed in France. The Great Bible could not be printed in England. It was printed in France. While it was being printed, the Roman Catholic inquisitors seized the copies that had been printed of the Great Bible. After considerable effort and the payment of money, finally, those copies that had been printed and seized were actually obtained by the printers and eventually found their way into circulation in Great Britain. After the Great Bible came the Geneva Bible in 1557. Let me give you a little history here. King Henry VIII had died, and a young lad by the name of Edward VI took the throne. Edward VI died in 1553 at 16 years of age. History tells us that he was poisoned, that poisoning was the cause of his death. After the death of Edward VI, Queen Bloody Mary began to reign, and for six years, the reign of terror took place in the country of England, as Queen Bloody Mary persecuted, murdered, burned at the stake all the folks that she could over their having the English Bible and over proclaiming the truth against the Roman Catholic Church. Many Englishmen fled from England during the reign, those 6 years of Bloody Mary's reign, and they ended up in Geneva, Switzerland, a city that was then known as the Holy City of the Alps. A fellow by the name of William Whittingham was the primary translator of the Geneva Bible, but he was assisted to different degrees by Theodore Beza. Refresh your memory. Theodore Beza is a fellow that would later translate some of the Greek New Testaments that later became known as the Textus Receptus, and our King James Bible is primarily translated from Beza's 5th edition of the Greek New Testament. Theodore Beza worked with William Whittingham on the Geneva Bible, as did some other fellows that are well known in history, such as John Knox, Miles Coverdale, and some others. The Geneva Bible was 6 years in translation, and it represented many firsts for an English Bible. It was the first English Bible to be translated by a committee. It was the first English Bible to feature numbered verses and italics. It was the first English Bible translated entirely from the original languages. Now watch it. The Geneva Bible in 1557 was the very first complete English Bible where the entire New Testament was translated from Greek, where the entire Old Testament was translated from Hebrew and some Aramaic in certain portions, and the Geneva Bible was the very first English Bible to be completely translated from the original languages. The Geneva Bible was by far the finest English Bible that had ever came out up to that point in time. But folks, it's very important to note that God was not finished with His work of purification. The Geneva Bible was also called, I just thought you'd enjoy this for just for fun, it was also called the Breeches Bible. Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, the wording in the Geneva Bible said that Adam and Eve made themselves breeches when they discovered that they were naked. And so the Geneva Bible became known then as the Breeches Bible, or Breeches as we'd call it here in the South. Oh my. Remember, I've said this many times. The Geneva Bible was the primary Bible that was brought over by the pilgrims on the Mayflower to America. However, many months ago, I was talking with Tricia, my wife, about this. And I said, you know, it just doesn't make sense to me. I read book after book after book after book after book on the subject, and everybody that writes on it says that the pilgrims brought over the Geneva Bible. Of course, the pilgrims came over in 1620, and the King James Bible was printed in 1611. And I told Tricia, I said, you know, I said, seeing that, looking back historically, seeing how God honored the King James Bible, it just seems to me like in a 9-year period from the time it was printed until the pilgrims came over, it seems to me like that some of those pilgrims could have got a hold of a King James Bible and brought that over. I'm pleased to report to you that I found two historical records that state that some of the pilgrims did indeed have King James Bibles when they came to America. However, it still seems that the fact is that the primary Bible in that day was the Geneva Bible. After the Geneva Bible, I've got to hurry. After the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible. The Bishop's Bible was a revision of the Great Bible and that was desired by a group of bishops of the Anglican Church in England. Every cathedral, after the Bishop's Bible was printed, every cathedral was ordered to have a copy of the Bishop's Bible, and every bishop was ordered to have a copy of the Bishop's Bible, but the Bishop's Bible in that day never replaced the Geneva Bible as the Bible of the common man. Looking back, hindsight's perfect. We know now why that is. It's because God was not going to exalt the Geneva Bible. God was going to exalt the King James Bible just a few years down the road. The improvements of the Bishop's Bible were mainly cosmetic. It had lots of pictures, thicker and more expensive paper, things of that nature, but the text was basically the same as the Bibles that had preceded it. It is interesting to note that some of the men that worked on the Bishop's Bible were persecuted under Queen Bloody Mary and had to flee for their life. Folks, very briefly, I've thrown out these six Bibles. God has set the stage now for the presentation of the greatest Bible in the history of the world, the King James Bible. With the previous six English Bibles, He's refined and corrected and purified His Word as He promised that He would. He's now ready to present His English masterpiece, the 1611 King James Bible, to the world. 86 years of providential purification, and folks, I'm persuaded with all of my heart that as it relates to English-speaking people, after the printing of the King James Bible in 1611, God Almighty got out of the printing business as it relates to the English Bible. We have before us the perfect Word of God. If you'll look now, page 61 of your notes, I want to begin the section entitled King James, Hampton Court, and God's Word. I want to give you a little bit of the history leading up to the printing of the King James Bible. Queen Elizabeth I of England died on March the 24th, 1603. Queen Elizabeth had reigned for 45 years in England. She had never married, and as a result, she had no heir to take over the throne after her death. When Queen Elizabeth died, James VI of Scotland then became James I of England and the first to call himself King of Great Britain. So here's what happened. Queen Elizabeth died. James VI, who was the King of Scotland, also became the King of England. So James was all at the same time was the King of Scotland and he was the King of England. And under James's reign, England became known as Great Britain. A few days after assuming the throne of England, King James was presented with a list of grievances against the Church of England. Now, folks, the Church of England was Anglican. Now, what does that mean? That means that all the translators of the King James Bible were Anglican. And I just hold that thought. Don't get upset yet. We're going to deal with all those things. King James hadn't even made it into London yet. He was met on the way with a group of Puritan preachers from the Anglican Church, and they were upset with the way things were going in the Church of England. They were led by a fellow by the name of Reynolds, John Reynolds, or Reynolds, according to the spelling is different. If you read six or eight books on it, you'll find his name spelled three or four different ways. But John Reynolds was the leader of this group of Puritan preachers. They presented a list of grievances to King James. It became known as the Millenary Petition. The Millenary Petition was a petition signed by 1,000 Puritan preachers that had some grievances or some problems that were going on in the Church of England that they wanted to see corrected. King James responded to that petition by making a proclamation. He said, "We'll hold a meeting on January the 14th, 16th, and 18th, 1604, and we'll look at the things, we'll examine the things that are pretended to be wrong in the Church of England." Well, they got together at a place called Hampton Court. Hampton Court is the largest of the royal palaces located on the north bank of the Thames River, 15 miles southwest of London. Folks, Hampton Court is still standing today. It is a building, a palace that is still in existence today. The Puritans that presented the list of grievances to King James originally thought that since King James had a Presbyterian background, that he would be understanding of their grievances. Folks, it ended up being just exactly the opposite. King James was not very understanding with the Puritans. I need to stop here and make this thought known to you again. The world was different in that day. There was no distinction. There was no distinction between political and religious. They were one and the same. I believe that King James was a Christian, but I would not go so far as to say that in today's understanding of things, at Philadelphia Baptist Church today, I'm not sure that we would be willing to say that King James was a real good man. Even though I believe that King James was born again. King James believed, like all political leaders in that day, King James believed that his remaining in power as King of England depended on having bishops in the Church of England that supported him. He was not about to do anything to alienate himself from the bishops in the Anglican Church. Because of that, he was not very understanding with the Puritan preachers that wanted things changed in the Church of England. Things started going poorly for the Puritans in the meetings at Hampton Court. Everything they got brought up got put down. Everything they wanted done, King James said no. Everything they wanted to change in the Church of England, King James said no, we're going to leave it the way it is. Finally, after having one quest after another denied, Dr. Reynolds finally struck a nerve that has since changed the world. I quote, John Reynolds said, "May your majesty be pleased," said Dr. John Reynolds, he addressed the king, "to direct that the Bible be now translated such versions as are extant, are existing, not answering to the original." Since Reynolds was a Puritan, the Bishop of London felt it was his duty to disagree, and he said this, "If every man's humor might be followed," snorted his grace, "there would be no end to translating." King James was quick to put down both factions, and he said this, "I profess," said King James, "I could never yet see a Bible well translated in English, but I think of that of Geneva is the worst." Now notice what's happened. God's moving and working. Folks, this set of meetings originally was not called over translating the Bible. That was not in the list of grievances. When the Puritans saw that things were not going their way, John Reynolds brought up, he said, "Well, I think what we need to do is make a translation of the Bible, a good translation of the Bible." James responded and he said, "You know what? That's probably not a bad idea." He said, "The Geneva Bible is the worst one I've ever seen." The fact of the matter is, the Geneva Bible was the best English Bible that existed in that day. Why didn't he like it? You remember those marginal notes that were in Tyndale's New Testament that were critical of those in leadership? Those had came back into the Geneva Bible. There were a lot of things in the margin that were critical of those in authority and those in power, and the king didn't like that very much, and he wanted to see a Bible translated that left out those marginal notes that were critical of those that were ruling and reigning. He agreed quite miraculously to a translation of the Bible being done. Those few dissonant words started the greatest writing project that the world has ever known. Shortly thereafter, 54 of the most spiritually and academically qualified men ever assembled for such a purpose were selected. After those original 54 were selected, before the actual writing began, some of them died and others had to withdraw for other reasons. And when the writing of the King James Bible, the translating of the King James Bible actually began, there were 47 of those original 54 men chosen that worked on the project of giving to the world the King James Bible. The 47 served in six groups with a system that required each portion to be reviewed 14 times. Folks, during the translating of the King James Bible, every word, every verse, every chapter was checked 14 times by the translators. You said, Brother Kirkpatrick, is that why you're so confident that the King James Bible is the Word of God? Nope, got nothing to do with it. Folks, I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God because God said, I'm going to give a word by inspiration, I'm going to preserve and purify that word, and I'm going to make it available to every generation. I don't need any evidence to believe that this is the Word of God. Folks, I don't care. I don't care what the external historical evidence is or isn't. None of that even enters into why I believe that this is the Word of God. I believe by faith that this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God for English-speaking people, and I believe it all because of what God has done, and none of it is because of what man has done. But I am giving you historically what we know about it. The groups were chosen. I'm not going to read these. I've given them to you in your notes on page 62. You had the first Westminster group. They were responsible for translation of Genesis through 2 Kings. You had the first Cambridge Company. They were responsible for translating 1 Chronicles through the Song of Solomon. You had the first Oxford Company. They were responsible for the translation of Isaiah through Malachi. You had the second Oxford Company. They were responsible for the translation of the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. You had the second Westminster Company. They were responsible for the translation of the epistles. And this is the one that's going to floor many of you. You had the second Cambridge Company, and they were responsible for the translation of the Apocrypha. Yes, folks, it's true. The original King James Bible had the books of the Apocrypha between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I gave you out of section today. You can jump ahead. Not right now, but when you get home, you can jump ahead and you can read about that. I've got it detailed for you in the notes I gave you today. And we're going to get there, Lord willing, in the next section. But folks, I'll just simply say here, the King James translators did not then believe that any of the books of the Apocrypha were the Word of God. They gave us several reasons. I gave them to you in the notes that were handed out today. They gave us the reasons why they didn't believe that the Apocrypha was the Word of God. And let me say this. Those that have studied this subject have one valid criticism, which I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for a valid criticism of the King James translators. As you go back in historically and you read and study the process that took place, it seems like the King James translators in this company that were responsible for the Apocrypha, it seems like they were a little negligent and a little hurried and a little disconnected, if you will, with the translation of the books of the Apocrypha. I believe I know why. I believe, and this is Steve Kirkpatrick. Could I just go ahead and throw this out? You can take it for what it's worth. As I look back and think about that, I believe that they were probably a little miffed that they had been given the Apocrypha to work on. I believe those men loving God and loving the Word of God and wanting to be involved in the translation of this English Bible, I believe they wanted to work on the parts of the Word of God that were the Word of God. And you know what I think probably happened? I believe probably they hurried through it and they said, this is not the Word of God anyway. And so they just kind of wrote that up and let it go so they could go on and work on the real Word of God. I believe that's what's happened. You study it for yourself and you come to your own conclusion about that. But as far as a criticism of the translators, the only valid criticism I believe is out there is that they were negligent in their work on the Apocrypha, and I believe that that's probably the case. I gave you the list of the translators. Let me add here on the top, near the top of page 64. There's some confusion or disagreement with the existing list of translators. I've read, well, I'm not going to say how many, I've read a lot of different listings of the translators. As you read and compare each of the lists, you'll discover that between some of the lists, there are some disagreements on a few of the names. I want to try just briefly to say something about that and explain that. I believe that that came in because of the directives that King James gave to the translators. King James gave 15 directives to go by to the translators of the King James Bible. I've listed those for you. I'm not going to go over these individually. You can look at those on your own, and I'm not going to spend time here on those. He gave them 15 directions to go by in the translation. Number 11 says this: when any place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be directed by authority to send to any learned man in the land for his judgment of such a place. And number 12 says this: letters to be sent from every bishop to the rest of his clergy, admonishing them of this translation in hand, and to move in charge as many as being skillful in tongues and having taken pains in that kind, to send his particular observations to the company, either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. Now, I want you to get the picture. 47 men are working in 6 groups on the translation. Whenever any kind of a question came up among themselves, remember in that day there were a lot more men that were qualified to have been on that committee that weren't on it. When anything came up that they had a question about, they had been directed to send out letters to other learned men in the land, men that were skilled in the languages, men that loved God, and let them send in their thoughts also. Directive 11 and 12 both brought in that thought. During the course of the translation, as each portion was translated, it was sent out to the different churches, and people were able to read that as it was being translated and send in their thoughts. And constantly during the time of translation, other men of God were coming in and bringing it and talking with the translators about it. With all that in mind, there's no wonder that there are some discrepancies in the list of translators, because in some cases, men's names got added to the list that were not a part of those that were originally chosen. I'm going to leave that there and go on. The company worked on the translation. With the committee work now completed, in 1609, the delegates from the committee met in Senators' Hall in London and reviewed the whole work for 9 months. After the translators were completed, 2 from each company met in a certain place, and for 9 months, they went over what had been translated. Finally, in 1610, 1611, Miles Smith and Thomas Bilson put the finishing touches to the translation, wrote the translator's preface to the King James Bible, the 1611 edition, and prepared the Bible for the press. The first printed copies of the King James Bible came off the presses of Robert Barker, the royal printer, in May of 1611. Folks, that's the reason we started this study. The first Sunday of May of this year, we started it in what I consider to be, as near as we know, the actual 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. I wrote down at the top of page 69, praise God, glory, hallelujah, run around the room and shout, and praise God, God has worked and purified. God has kept His Word. God had gave the Word originally by inspiration. God, through supernatural, providential preservation and purification, had kept that Word through all the centuries. And in 1611, in English, God gave us a perfect and pure copy of the Word of God. I cannot believe that we're out of time. It took 6 years. It took 6 years. Nobody got paid. Nobody made money off of it. Wow. We'll start next time. I gave you some goof-ups in the Bible. I got to get one of the people wanting to come in. The Wicked Bible of 1631. Now, how would you like your Bible? You folks remember I brought my Bible a few weeks ago. I've got a copy of the Bible that's from the Institute of Creation Research, the Defender's Bible. It's just a King James Bible. And remember, I read for you the printers. I found three errors as I read through that Bible. I carried it here. I've been carrying it up until about 2 months ago. In reading through it, I found three errors, printing errors in that Bible. I read them to you. I don't have it before me. There were some printing errors in the King James Bible. The 1631 edition was called the Wicked Bible. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, they left the word not out, and the Bible read, thou shalt commit adultery. Now, folks, that was not good. As a matter of fact, the king didn't think it was funny at all, and he fined the printer between 2,000 and 3,000 pounds for letting that mistake be in that printing of the King James Bible. I've got some more here. I'll share with them later. I've got a real reason for putting these here, though, and I'm going to tie it in later on. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Bless and serve to follow. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.